turn again to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 15. In this chapter, the focus of attention returns to the Ark of the Covenant. And as a chapter, it stands in dramatic contrast to that of chapter 13. Chapter 13 also focuses on the Ark of the Covenant and upon the disobedience of God's people in relation to it and the disaster that befell them. And chapter 15 focuses no less so on the Ark of the Covenant, but now on the obedience of God's people in relation to this Ark and the blessing that comes from dealing obediently with God and with his ways. We'll read through the chapter. Now, the focus throughout this chapter returns, after a short interlude, to the Ark of God, the great symbol of God's presence with his people. An outward symbol. God, of course, was not limited or tied to any mere earthly symbol. When Solomon built the temple, he declared, "Lord, you are not constricted by anything made by human hands," but it was the physical sign and symbol that God was with his people. And within the Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember, there was placed the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, the contrast with chapter 13 could not be greater. In chapter 13, death and fear accompany the mishandling of the Ark. And here in chapter 15, life and great joy accompanies the proper handling of the Ark. And once again, it seems very obvious that the chronicler, who is writing approximately 500 years or so after the events of this time, looking back into Israel's history at a time when they were in the process of returning from exile in Babylon, they were at a low ebb, they were a despised, a truncated remnant. He's looking back to their history and he's saying, "Now, have you learned the lesson yet? That when God's people obey their God, blessing follows." He is reminding them again and again and again that obedience, glad-hearted, joyful obedience, not reluctant, sour-faced obedience, is the primary characteristic of God-honouring religion. Now, that was very well established right back at the beginning of the monarchy, almost, in 1 Samuel 15. I'll just read this. When God rejects Saul, just prior to David being set apart as king, Samuel says to Saul, because this is what highlighted Saul's great failure, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." Now, Saul had been going through all the outward motions of obedience. He was offering the right sacrifices. He was performing the ritual accurately. But God put his finger on the fundamental failure and tragedy in Saul's life. To obey is better than sacrifice. What is all the ritual of our religion if it doesn't have glad-hearted obedience at its heart? What is prayer? What is preaching? What is the hearing of God's word? What is visitation? What is anything if at its heart it is not animated and pulsed by glad-hearted, joyful, unqualified obedience? So there's the great lesson that the chronicler once again wants us to learn. Obey the Lord as he has prescribed, and discover the blessedness of doing so. First of all, then, notice in verse 1 that the chronicler I almost hesitate to make this point because none of the commentators do, and I wonder if I'm perhaps reading more into it than I should. But is the chronicler in verse 1 hinting to us that even David, the man after God's own heart, was a man who at times got his priorities wrong? Notice how chapter 15 begins. And it begins quite significantly if you read it. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now, I wondered whether the chronicler, who is very adept at placarding the sins of God's people before us, he doesn't hide anything, whether or not he's simply saying to us, even David was too concerned for himself. His first concern when he became ruler over all Israel was to go about constructing for himself in the city of David buildings. And after he had done that, he prepared a place for the Ark of God. A similar hint is given back in 1 Kings when Solomon builds the temple. And in 1 Kings 6, the writer says, Solomon spent 7 years building the temple, but 13 years building his own palace. And I wonder if there too we are not almost being encouraged to see that even these great men had feet of clay, that there were times when they put their concerns above and before the Lord's concerns. Should not David first have prepared a place for the Ark of God? But perhaps I'm reading too much into the passage, I don't know. But even so, the principle remains that we must always guard against the temptation. And the temptation is always there. And it crowds in upon us day after day after day. The temptation to put my concerns, my interests, my ambitions, however legitimate, before the claims of God's kingdom. And we justify ourselves. We're all of us different. We stand or fall before the Lord, not before one another. We have to work this out and wrestle with it. And at times it does take anguished wrestling, that we might have our priorities in tune with God's priorities. And that's why it ought to be a daily prayer. Lord, today, help me to see past my needs, my concerns, my interests, that I might be unfettered in serving you. You see, the Lord wants us to discover that when we seek first his kingdom, he will not fail us regarding our concerns and our needs and all other things that pertain to us. Seek first God's kingdom and all these other things will be added unto you. And at times we need to battle, well, at least I do, to struggle on and to resist the tremendous pressure in this world that thinks so materially and so selfishly, to resist that mindset and to make sure that my priorities are God's priorities. Now, secondly, and more importantly, certainly for the chronicler here, in verses 2 to 15, the chronicler recounts for us the carrying of the ark and the preparations made to house it in the specially prepared tent that David had prepared in Jerusalem. And this goes from verse 2 right through to verse 15. Now, the one great point being highlighted throughout these verses is that now everything is being done precisely as God commanded. They discovered the folly in chapter 13 of thinking, let's do God's work our way. Now they discover that we're to do God's work, God's way. Notice how that's brought out in verse 2. David said, no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God. Why? Only one tribe. Why not the Reubenites or the Gadites or the Benjamites? Because the Lord chose them. There's the raison d'etre of biblical thinking. Let's do this. Why? God says it. Now, folk might want to say, but what makes the Levites any better than the Gadites? God doesn't say they're any better. He just says, I've chosen them. You say, but in my way of thinking, I'm as good as the Levites. And the Lord says, yeah, you may be. You're probably as good as sinners then. But I've chosen them. I've not chosen the Gadites. You see, humanly speaking, we want to conform to patterns of thinking that we are happy with. Why not? What's wrong with this? It should be enough for us. If the Lord says it, let's do it that way. He knows best. You find the same thing again in verse 13. It was because of you, the Levites. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the ark the first time that the Lord broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. There's a prescribed way. God's work's to be done God's way. That's why in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all scripture is profitable to make us men and women of God, and to make us perfect in righteousness, that is, whole and mature. We don't need anything as well as scripture. Not scripture plus, but scripture. Scripture's told us not all we want to know, but all that we need to know. There's a prescribed way. And that's why we need to be students of the word. Lord, how should we do this? Have you prescribed a way for us? And in verse 15, the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord. The sore lesson of Uzzah had been taken to heart. God's work is to be done God's way. Now, there are two points I want to bring out regarding this section. The first is very obvious, and I've made it before. Obedience is to characterize all that we do. God has revealed to us in his word not only what he wants us to do, but how he wants us to do it. Let me give one illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes, God has chosen through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. Preaching is the great, preeminent, if not only, method of bringing men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the sole divine method, it's the preeminent divine method. God has chosen through the folly of what is preached to save those who believe. So when we engage in the work of evangelism, preaching ought to be primary. Now, we're told today that we live in a non-verbal age. We live in a non-cognitive age. People don't think today. You must deal visually with people. And so we have drama. And so we have dancing. People want to say, but no. That kind of method belonged to a past age. We need to get with it. We need to devise new ways. But God has given us a prescribed way. And I look around at the church today and I ask myself, when will people waken up and realise that the prescribed way is better than all their ways? were to do God's work, God's way. That's why we pray. Ask for Jesus and it shall be given you. We pray because God has chosen to bless the prayers of his people. In prayer we acknowledge our dependence upon him, our helplessness apart from him. But folk would do anything rather than pray. Obedience is better than sacrifice. But the second very practical thing to notice here is this. Second opportunities come to us in the grace of God. Chapter 13 was a disaster for David and for all the people. God's wrath broke out against Uzzah and the people. Verse 12 of chapter 13, David was afraid of God that day. What a disaster. What a failure. But here is God giving David a second opportunity. Second time round, David gets it right. His disaster and failure in chapter 13 did not permanently disqualify him from God's service. One of the most glorious verses in the whole of the Old Testament is that little verse at the beginning of Jonah chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. It came the first time when God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, it's a pagan city, and speak my word. And Jonah said, not in your life. God said, go, and Jonah said, no. And he hopped it and headed for Spain. And you know the story. The word of the Lord came a second time. Jonah's past failure did not mean that God had written him off. God does not write us off as easily as that. Here is a second opportunity. And it comes to David in the context of obedience. There are always second opportunities, but never apart from obedience. All of us have got a past with failures. If you don't think you have, you're living in cloud cuckoo land. Let me tell you, you have a past that has great failures in God's eyes, if not in ours, or in your own. You have a past that has written over it failure, disaster, at least to God. But there are second opportunities. Only if, like David, we say, in effect, Lord, we've made a total botch up. Now, with your grace, we'll start doing it your way. In fact, the first thing David does, you'll notice in verse 2, is he says, no one but the Levites are going to carry this ark because God chose them. Past failures do not inevitably disqualify you from present service. Isn't that profoundly encouraging? I find it so anyway. And even in our Christian experience, think of Peter as a believing man. He denied the Lord. And yet the Lord came to Peter again. The thing is that when we do fail the Lord and fail him grievously, Satan wants us to think that God's all washed up with us. Well, God's finished with you, you can be sure of that. And there's also the danger that we spend our time lamely lamenting the missed opportunities of the past. What might have been. And we're always looking back to what might have been, instead of seeking out and laying hold of the fresh opportunities that the Lord is bringing before us. Some people like to wallow in past failure. There's a sort of morbidity about it. And all the time God's saying, look, I can deal with your past failure. You get right with me today and discover the fresh opportunities that are coming your way. second opportunities do come, as David discovers here, in the grace of God. Thirdly, notice in verse 12 that before the Levites bring the ark to Jerusalem, they are all to be consecrated. You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves. Before you take up the ark, before you engage in this work of the Lord, you are to be consecrated. The word literally means you are to be set apart. They were to be ritually and ceremonially pure. They were to engage in God's work as men whose hearts and lives had been set apart wholly to the Lord. Now, I think there are two great points that are being highlighted throughout this section here. The first is this: before any of us can engage meaningfully in God's service, we must be consecrated. The kind of people we are matters as much to God as the kind of work that we do. In fact, it matters more. And the kind of people we are will determine the kind of work that we do. That's why Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20, he asks him to purify himself that he might become useful to the Master. Your usefulness and my usefulness to the Lord depends on the purity and consecratedness of our lives. That we take time to be holy. That we don't just rush in, as we're singing Sunday night, God wants us to be worshippers before workers. We should be worshippers and workers, of course. But it's worshippers who make the best workers. And that's why when Paul said farewell to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, that very moving passage, he says to these men who are set apart to lead the people of God, he said, now first, you take heed to yourselves, and then to the flock of God. Because how can you minister to and serve and work for God's people if you've not first taken yourself to task and sought to become the kind of man that God can take and use in his service? How you and I serve the Lord is as important as the service we give. And that's what David's saying. Consecrate yourself, because God's work will be done God's way. I find that perhaps the most challenging of all things. It's so easy in our culture to become taken up with activity. And we think the more activity we do, especially the more Christian activity we do, the holier we are. Not at all. The most effective service we can render the Lord is to daily set ourselves apart for Him. And then He can use us, maybe unbeknown to ourselves, by the way we live. We can then become clean channels that will not filter God's word, but allow it to come through purely to other people. And the second thing, notice here, that this consecration extended to the whole area of the Levitical ministry. You and your fellow Levites, all of you are to consecrate yourselves. Now that included the singers, the orchestra, and the doorkeepers, verse 23 and 24. Everyone who was going to engage in the service of the Lord had to be consecrated. Now there's a great test to put to people. You want to sing for the Lord? That's great. Are you consecrated to Christ? A doorkeeper. I suppose think, now, that's not much of a job, sorry, Billy. What sort of job's a doorkeeper? here, it's at the very heart of the work of God. And I think what God is saying to his people here is that every area of service to him demands our best, and that it matters to God that there are doorkeepers to his ark. They're doing a signal and a vital work, a necessary work. I think we should pray for Billy in that respect. He's often the first person people will meet when they come into this church. We need to be praying that Billy would be the kind of man that people will meet and they'll think, oh, it's good to come to a place like this. First impressions. But here are doorkeepers who need to be consecrated. Anyone who can stand at a door? Yeah, they can. I see some of them. But not anyone can stand at a door who wants to serve the Lord and be useful to him. I'm sure some people would think if they were asked to be a doorkeeper, well, there'd be nothing better for me to do than that. Well, here, it's seen at the very heart twice over. Berechiah and Elkanah are to be doorkeepers for the ark. End of verse 24, Obed-Edom and Jehiah were also to be doorkeepers. You know, Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in tents of sin. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than live a life of luxury and high living amongst the ungodly. That demands consecration. How we serve the Lord is what gives significance to our service. And then, fourthly, the dominant note throughout these verses following 16 following is joy. Verse 16, David told leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs, literally to raise sounds of joy. And so he appoints these Levites in verses 17 through to 24. And then from verse 25 we find David and the elders and the leaders rejoicing and celebrating and dancing before the ark, sounding ram's horns, trumpets, cymbals, playing larks, lyres and harps. Joy is the dominant note. Now why? Why the dominant note? Simply because, and surely because, the Lord was back among his people. Not that God's presence was limited to the ark, but as they valued this ark that God had prepared as a symbol of his presence, so God would manifestly be among his people. It was the fact that the Lord was with them and among them that caused them such joy. In other words, the Lord himself was the source and cause of their joy. That's why they were rejoicing, banging cymbals and playing their harps and singing, because God was among his people. I think that poses to us a very, very searching question. And it's simply this: is the Lord himself the greatest source and cause of joy in your life or in my life? What causes your heart to leap most in this world? What causes my heart to leap most? Is it the Lord, who he is, what he's done? That's not to say that we're always like this. This clearly was a significant occasion. But even in our depths, are we still able to say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 42, I will yet praise him, for he is the joy of my countenance. And that psalm begins, you'll remember, with the psalmist in the depths. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, I will yet praise him. Is the Lord the great source of joy in your life? And if he's not, why? He is the Lord. He's the God of glory. And to his people, he's a saviour and a friend. The worship, you'll notice, was quite uninhibited. Orchestra, choir, even dancing. Well, at least David, we're told, danced and celebrated. Now, we must, I think, pause and simply make this point. I don't want to labour it at length, that we cannot simply transpose the regulations of Israel's temple worship to the Christian church. David danced, why can't we dance? If you want to transpose it, then you say, well, it was the Levites who did it, and David was a king. Only the Levites did this. They were the singers. They were the temple worshippers and choristers and orchestra players. No one else. Whereas in the gospel, God dismantles, if you like, the scaffolding, the outwardness of old covenant religion, and causes people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let me say something quite, at least to me, is dramatic. I'm not then saying that dancing is wrong, even in worship. I don't think you can say dancing is wrong in worship. But you'll never dance while I'm here. Now, why is that? Well, I'll tell you. Everything is permissible, says Paul. That is, everything that God's not forbidden is permissible. Not everything's beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, it seems to me you'd be hard-pressed to argue that dancing in and of itself is manifestly forbidden. What I think you can say is that anything that draws attention to self and not to the Lord ought to be relegated at the very least to the sidelines. Anything that draws attention to self, anything that does not manifestly lift up Christ. That's why preaching is to be so central, because it heralds Christ. It doesn't leave people to draw their own deductions from movements of the arm and wavings of the elbow or whatever. Shows you how much of a dancer I am. Christian worship is in spirit and in truth. John 4 said, Jesus, the Father is seeking true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. We can't simply say they did it then, let's do it today. They sacrificed animals then. We don't do that today. Because all of this pointed forward to a greater reality, a purer spiritual reality that Christ fulfills and accomplishes. And the last thing I want to highlight, verse 29, the reaction of Michal. She sees all this watching from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. Now, why was this? Was it that David's exuberant worship offended her? Did she look on as a bystander? Why wasn't she done? And was she thinking, it's taking this all too seriously. He's going over the top. The passage in Samuel, the parallel passage, suggests that Michal was jealous that David was dancing amongst the servant girls, and actually later, as a judgment on Michal for her sourness, she remains childless till the day she dies. But I do think in both passages there is a note of, this isn't decorous. This isn't how a king should be behaving. Many people want a tame God, a religion that leaves them unmoved, unstirred. They don't want to be excited. How you can't be excited by God is beyond me. And I think there is a note here of Michal being offended. Come on, David, kings shouldn't behave like that. Religion in its proper place. Let's not go over the top about this. Let's not get too excited. But secondly, was it because of jealousy that she reacted this way? We're told here that Michal, daughter of Saul, watch from a window. She was Saul's daughter. And it seems that this woman had something of her father's character transmitted to her. There was something of Saul's distance from the things of God that had somehow been transmitted to his daughter, Michal. You see, we can transmit deadly diseases to our children. And we often go for tests to discover whether we have defective genes. We want to know whether we're going to pass on problems to our children. And we would take great steps to avoid that. If we had a seriously contagious disease, we would want to immunise our children or protect our children. We go to great lengths. But we can transmit more seriously than any deadly disease a mindset and an attitude to our children that can lead them to eternal death. Now, it is not inevitable that children will follow in the way of their parents. Train up a child in the way of his parents, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, is a proverb before it's a promise. It's found in the book of Proverbs. It isn't inevitable. But it is a general principle. Hence the great concern of the Lord throughout Scripture that we should train up our children in the care and discipline of the Lord, because children can be influenced and shaped by the unconscious attitudes, reactions and aspirations of their parents. Unbeknown to us, we can be sending signals to them. We might be reading with them and praying with them and all the time sending contrary signals by our attitude, by our actions, by our aspirations, by our offhand words, by our sour looks. We can be saying, yeah, let's read the word, let's pray together, and all the time contrary signals are being sent out. Is that how it was with Michal? She'd certainly failed to learn from God's dealings with her father. You would think perhaps, having witnessed God's sore dealings with her godless father at the end of his life, she would have thought, my, what a lesson for me. But it seems that here she betrays a residue of resentment, a sour ending to an otherwise blessed and joyful occasion. A chapter full of joy, uninhibited exuberance, and then this sour note. Because Satan is never far away from a work of God that's going on. Never. And by a sour note, by a residue of resentment, he can introduce an alien spirit into the midst. That's why our Lord was always saying, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Very striking. But perhaps it should leave us maybe with this question. Why did David marry a woman like that? Now you might say, well, I'm sure he didn't know how she was going to turn out. Well, I'm sure there's truth in that. But I'm not sure there is the amount of truth in that that many folk would want to believe. That's why when we seek a partner for life, and no doubt we all seek, and when we are giving advice, counsel to children and to others, perhaps the most important thing to say is not to say, do they go to church? Because that won't get you anywhere. Look at their life and ask yourself this question. Does that woman, does that man love my Lord above anything else in life? Wait and see. David's married life was very sad for many reasons. And here is this woman, at a time of great rejoicing, despising her husband. And so what's the chronicler saying? He's saying, God's work done God's way brings God's blessing. But there will always be, even on the periphery, and sometimes at the heart, those who stand apart. That's not for me. Over the top. Taking God too seriously. And the chronicler's saying, no. If God's prescribed it, let's do it. And let's live to prove the blessedness of doing so. Amen.